Open your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Joshua 5 and verse 13. Joshua is going to have a divine encounter before taking on the most difficult challenge of his life. He's going to have an epiphany, which is a word that simply means divine appearance, that will occur to him prior to the Battle of Jericho. The text says in Joshua 5 and verse 13 that Joshua was near Jericho. He had left the encampment of Gilgal, where he and his huge army were waiting to begin their frontal assault after having crossed the River Jordan. And he decided that he would go and observe the walls and sort of survey the city that he was about to attack. Was that to gather intelligence? I doubt it. I think he probably had all the data that he needed. They just sent out the spies. More likely, he went to gather his courage. David had his Goliath, Elijah his Jezebel, and Joshua had his Jerichoites and a mighty, imposing fortress called Jericho. It towered like a titan on the barren plains north of the Dead Sea. Its successive walls encircled the stone houses. Moses reported in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 28 that when you get into Canaan, you will find that the walls of their cities will be high up to the sky. And it must have seemed that way to the Israelites. Archaeologists tell us that the outer wall was about 7 feet wide by 16 feet high. On top of this wall, a second wall was built, this one 8 feet tall. A citadel guarded the north end. And a thick forest of palm trees, 8 miles long and 3 miles wide, stood as a barrier east of the city. They were covered on all sides. Steep hills protected the western wall. Joshua had taken on the two kings east of Jordan, King Og and the king of Bashan. But nothing like this. Imagine what he must have thought as he went there alone, left all of his men, and went to survey these walls. Must have seemed like an impossible task, an impenetrable fortress. No wonder the text said they had never ever passed this way before. This was new territory. What about you this evening as the fall of 2018 begins? Are you facing a challenge unlike maybe any you faced before? Perhaps it looms on your horizon like an angry Jericho, and it seems imposing and strong. Maybe this very moment it consumes your thoughts and zaps your strength. Its thick walls seem impenetrable. Maybe it's one of the biggest challenges of your life. If you're not facing one now, you will in the future, because no one has a life without problems. Perhaps this particular earthly challenge stands between you and your promised land life. But like Joshua, you have to see it clearly and identify it. Like Joshua, you have to face it. But like Joshua, you and I as God's children do not have to face our Jerichos alone. So welcome to this fourth installment of Glory Days, Living Your Promised Land Life Now. This is a part of the text that I think tends to be neglected. I don't think we study this like we do the other parts of the story. And so this lesson is entitled, The Commander of the Army of the Lord, or as the King James says, The Commander of the Lord of Hosts. It comes from Joshua chapter 5, and it goes through Joshua 6 and verse 2. And sort of as a preview of coming attractions, we're going to first start by looking at the identification of the commander of the Lord of Hosts. Secondly, we're going to look at the sanctification and glory of his mission, work, and army. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the incarnation message today. The identification of the commander of the Lord of Hosts, we find it in Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was near Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" In other words, wow, you're an imposing figure. Are you friend or foe? And he gives the most peculiar answer. I've had to really wrestle with what he says here to Joshua's inquiry. He says, "Neither, but I am here as the commander of the army of the Lord. I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, unfortunately, there is a break at the end of chapter 5. That's the last verse of chapter 5. And then you start chapter 6, which leaves the impression that there is a change in scenery here, that this is the end of this encounter with the commander of the Lord of hosts. I want you to be reminded that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are not inspired. They're relatively recent. They are done by man. Most of the time, I think they do a pretty good job. In this case, I don't think so. Not such a good job. Because remember, the question is asked, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" In other words, "What message do you have for me?" And he says, before we get to that, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground." So the question hasn't been answered yet, right? So I think we just continue the discussion in the text. There's this parenthetical statement in chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I think the Lord is the commander of the Lord of hosts, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." So the message is, don't worry, I'm going to give you a great victory, and I'm not just your ally. He said, "Are you friend or foe?" He says, "Neither." Well, why would he say that? Why wouldn't he say friend? Or why wouldn't he say, "Yeah, I'm here to help you win this battle"? I think the point here is he's saying that I am a force to be reckoned with all by myself. Because you see, he's not leading human armies. We're going to find in a moment, he is leading spiritual forces. He has his own spiritual army that operates in a completely different dimension than these two armies of the Jerichoites on the one side and the forces of Israel on the other. So one artist has come up with this sketch of what he thinks this might have looked like. Obviously, we have no idea. But this epiphany, this commander of the Lord of hosts that appears before Joshua with a confident air and a mighty sword, must have been something that he would remember for the rest of his life. And this message and this very strange battle plan is going to be something that will give Joshua confidence and courage as he puts his faith in the Lord and in the commander of the Lord of hosts. Now, I think what we need to understand is that this is a setup for the biggest battle of Joshua's life. And I think this is providentially, theologically, a good thing for us to think about when we deal with our own spiritual battles. We deal with our own enemies. The first thing he tells him to do is, you need to take a moment and worship me and recognize that I am deity. Take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. Does that remind you of anything? Obviously, that's exactly what God told Moses in the burning bush. I want you to recognize who I am as I'm giving you your mission and your message. In that case, he told him to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. That was the message to Moses. And now parallel to this, we have this message to Joshua, very similarly, where this particular epiphany or divine appearance is telling him that you're going to be successful, and this is how you're going to do it. And so that's the message that is given. But it starts with humble worship. You know, I've never been to a AA meeting, but I'm told, and I've studied the 12-step program, that the first thing you have to do, the very first step, if you're going to overcome any serious addiction, is you're going to have to recognize that there is a power greater than yourself. And you have to learn to depend upon this power that is greater than yourself if you're ever going to have success and victory over this addiction. And that is true in so many areas. We can't depend upon our own strength. We don't have a bootstrap religion. We are going to have to depend first and foremost upon God and a force that is greater than just us. And so Joshua here is depending upon this commander of the Lord of hosts, as he is described. And the first thing he has to do is recognize that he is deity and give him humble worship. And then the second thing he's told he needs to do is he has to begin this holy walk. He has to be dedicated to being a faithful servant, to do it God's way, in this case, this commander's orders, rather than his way. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for Joshua to gather his generals together and say, okay, here's the battle plan. You know, we're going to march around the walls 7 times. You know, and then we're going to shout, and then walls will fall, and we'll go in and have a great victory. I mean, there's more details than that. But, you know, what a bizarre battle plan. I mean, they only could do that by faith and do that trusting that God would give them the victory. And so they have to be dedicated to God's plan and to his agenda and not your own. And we have to understand that we're dealing with spiritual forces here, heavenly warfare, where we're ready to fight against evil and for God. This is the pattern that Joshua had as he leads the people to victory. It's the same pattern we have to follow if we are going to have spiritual victories. So, when he tells him in chapter 6 and verse 2, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand," he basically is saying the battle's already won. You just need to go in by faith and claim it. And of course, that's true for us as well when we're truly trying to resist Satan. The battle's already won. We just need to have faith and claim the victory that Jesus has already provided for us. You know, it is true that God works in mysterious ways, and the Bible is replete with surprise encounters. And there's no one way that God appears to his people when he's ready to intervene. But one thing is certain, he always does it in a way that will get their attention, and he does it in a way that meets people where they're at. For example, Abram is a nomad. He's a wanderer. And so he sends him 3 nomads, 3 strangers who come to visit him. And it turns out that they were angelic messengers with a message for him. And when it comes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go into the fiery furnace, and there's a 4th person there, likened unto the Son of Man, where he meets them there actually in the furnace itself. And of course, their clothes are not singed. And then there's the example of the talking donkey. That's one of the most bizarre accounts in the scripture where God deals with Balaam. And I think that made Balaam, as he has this conversation with this donkey, make him look a bit of a donkey himself. But at any rate, the point is, when you have these heaven-to-earth communiques and you have these bizarre encounters, it's just fascinating how God always meets people sort of at the point of their felt need in the way they needed. And here is Joshua, a mighty general, and he comes to a mighty soldier, a commander that is mightier than himself. So he goes out to survey the city, and who shows up? The commander, Joshua, meets another commander who is greater and mightier than he and gives him an amazing battle plan that depends upon spiritual forces and that makes no sense from a human perspective. So let's identify just for a minute who this commander of the Lord of Hosts actually is. There's a lot of different discussion about this in the commentaries. Let me suggest that he is not an aberration. You look that up in the dictionary, it means a spirit or ghost-like image or vision. Nothing in this indicates that this is anything less than flesh and blood. This man has muscles that holds up the sword and vocal cords that create the voice. Joshua walks up and talks to him. This is not a vision or a ghost or a figment of his imagination. And you might think, well, this is another angel, like Gabriel or Michael, the archangel. No. Because, well, angels have swords and can take on fleshly form, and angels have courage and can defy enemies. They do so at other places in the scripture. But angels do not accept worship. The Apostle John was attempted to worship an angel, and he was rebuked for it in Revelation 19, verse 10. The angel says, "Do not do that. I am your fellow servant. Worship God." Had this person been an angel, he would have rebuked Joshua's worship. But instead, he told Joshua to take off his sandals, for he is on holy ground. Very, very similar to what happened with Moses in the burning bush. So this wasn't an angel. This being accepts worship. Well, was this just some human being that was a strong, imposing figure? Well, there's no human being that I know that appears quite like this. And it certainly fooled Joshua, because Joshua, who was a faithful man of God, he took off his sandals and he admitted that he was standing before something more than just a man. This was not a mortal, it was not an angel, it was not a ghost. That leaves only one option. This was God incarnate. And this God incarnate figure says, "I have given Jericho into your hand." That was the message. That was the answer to his question in chapter 5. And I don't think this was God the Father, as the burning bush appeared to be. I think this was Jesus, because he says, "I am the commander of the Lord's army." So the Lord the Father has an army, and Jesus is leading it. Jesus is usually the one who executes God's plans on the earth. Jesus is the one who volunteered to execute the plan to live the perfect life, to come in human form and to die on a cross so we could be spared damnation. Jesus is the one who executed the plan. He became flesh and paid Joshua a visit, just like he's going later to become flesh and pay mankind a visit in the manger. And so here we have the commander Jesus speaking to the commander Joshua. Now, some people are sort of surprised at this. They think, wait a minute, Jesus before the first century? I mean, this is 1,400 years before Christ's birth, the time of Joshua. Well, remember, time and space, those kind of restrictions, they're not something that Jesus is subject to. And so he's just giving Joshua this message. And he says in John 8 and verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," or "I was." See, this is the "I am that I am." This is the idea of him claiming deity. He says, before Abraham was around, 2000 BC, 600 years before Joshua, I was around. And of course, the people picked up stones to stone him. They understood that was a claim to deity. But it's even more than that. In 1 Peter 1 verse 20, we're told that he was chosen before the creation of the world. So even before Genesis 1:1, Jesus obviously was around. And he, along with the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were involved in creation. So one of the things that amazes me about this is that Jesus' work and presence go way beyond his 33-year personal ministry. Another interesting thing to think about is long before Jesus called Zacchaeus out of that sycamore tree and ate with that wee little man in the city of Jericho. He had met hundreds of years before with Joshua and gave him the marching orders to have the greatest victory that the Israelite army is ever going to have in the conquest. Pretty interesting. I wonder if Jesus was thinking about that when he went home with Zacchaeus that day. Been here before. Let's talk for a minute about the sanctification and glory of his mission. Remember, he's called the commander of the army of the Lord. The reason I say sanctification here is that the army is set apart for a holy spiritual purpose, and it has a holy work and holy authority. He basically says, my mission is beyond yours. That's why I'm not just here to aid you in this battle. My mission is so much more comprehensive than that. Remember, a part of what the Israelites are doing is that the wickedness of the Amorite had been made full, Genesis 15 and verse 6. And so what that means is that he was helping to execute judicial judgment against wicked Canaanites who deserved a national judgment. So the human eye here saw two armies, the Canaanites versus the Israelites, but that's misleading. There's a third army here, the Lord's army, where God is executing his judgment with the assistance of angelic forces. Wow. So he's saying, my authority is above yours. You may be the commander of all the generals of Israel, but my authority supersedes yours, and my mission goes beyond just your mission. And he will explain later that he will be fighting for them and provide the battle plan, but he's not just an ally. He is over and above both Joshua and the Canaanites. And may I add this? He's not a partisan. In other words, he's not blindly loyal to the Israelites and completely against the Canaanites, because remember, he's going to reach in and save Rahab, a Canaanite. He is not like Chemosh, the patron deity of Moab. He is ultimately God of all people and controls an angelic host that is much bigger than just taking sides in one battle. Joshua, I'm not just on your side or the other side, I'm on God's side, period. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I'm not just one soldier giving allegiance to another. I am the King of Kings and the commander of commanders, the captain of salvation, and you need to submit to me and trust in me what I'm about to tell you. The same commander of the Lord's army that will give them victory over Jericho will be the same one that later will cause them, the Israelites, to be driven out of the land of Canaan because they start acting like a bunch of wicked Canaanites. So it's not just that they're loyal to the Israelites. If they become a bunch of wicked sinners, they're going to have to suffer national judgment as well, and they're going to be destroyed by the same army, the spiritual forces that will bring about their destruction. So he's the commander of the Lord of hosts. He says, no, I am not part of either physical army, but I will be leading a sanctified, glorified, angelic army, and that's all you need. He also tells them that my work has already been done. I'm telling you, the victory is yours. You just need to claim it by faith. He says, I am the commander of the army of the Lord, or the prince of the Lord of hosts. One translation renders that, this idea of the heavenly host, the angelic host. Bless the Lord of hosts, Psalm 103:21, armies of his angels who serve him constantly, doing his will. Yes, bless the Lord and the armies of his angels who serve him. You know, angels are often pictured as these cute little cherubs. This is a picture of angels that we often have and that are in children's books. You got to get this picture out of your mind, folks. Do they look like warriors? I mean, do they look threatening to you at all? Do they look like they might be a part of someone's army? Not at all. These little childlike figures with chiffon wings and rosy cheeks. It's not the picture of what the Bible says about angels. First of all, the Bible says that angels are many. Hebrews 12 and verse 22 refers to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And when John saw a glimpse into the heavens, he saw too many to count. Revelation 5 and verse 11, he said the number of them were 10,000 times the thousands and thousands of thousands. You think that's enough to fill up Angel Stadium? And more? Sure sounds like it to me. So the angels were many, innumerable. And also, the angels are mighty. This picture of an angel is much more accurate, much more realistic than what we often see that we just looked at. God's angels were strong enough to close the mouths of lions for Daniel, to slay in one night 185,000 of the Assyrian army. And they were imposing figures. Michael the archangel was sent out to rebuke Satan himself. And it only took one mighty angel to bind Satan and cast him into a bottomless pit. Just one. Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. Imagine what thousands of mighty angels could do working out an agenda that God has given them. One of my favorite parallel passages to all of this that shows the mighty nature of angels is in 2 Kings 6 and verse 17, where Elisha and his servant are in the city of Dothan. They're surrounded by the enemy, and Elisha is not at all bothered by what's happening, and the servant is scared to death. And God says unto the servant, praise a prayer, open his eyes that he may see. And he tells them, those that are with us are greater than they that are with them. And when God opened the eyes of Elisha's servant, the young man saw that the mountain was full of an angelic host of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the time was right, the enemies were struck blind, could not see, and Elisha and his servant walked out untouched and unharmed, because the angelic hosts were there at his side. Let me ask you something. Do you believe in angels? I don't know why in churches of Christ we tend not to talk much about angels. Somebody asked me, what do you think about angels? I said, well, the traditional view among my brethren is to pretty much ignore them. And that's true. And I don't think we need to ignore them, because I think we need to understand the value of angels, not just in biblical times, but in our times. The Bible says that angels are ministering spirits to those that are heirs of the grace of life. That's you and me today. And they are here to aid us in our spiritual warfare as we inherit salvation. It appears, beloved, that angels are a promised land perk. And it's one of the things that helps us to live our promised land life now. That God is out manipulating the springs of circumstances as needed to help foil Satan's plans and give us the victory of faith that we sang about earlier. And Jesus is the commander of them all, the mighty commander of the Lord of hosts. And the glorious message to Joshua here is unmistakable. It's as if Jesus, as the commander, is saying to Joshua, the commander, Jericho may have its walls, but Joshua, you have more. You have me. And you have God's presence with you. And we will fight for you. It's similar to us. He was not alone that day when they went in to take down the walls of Jericho by faith. And we are not alone either. We are doing God's will. He is with us. Jesus said, go and I will be with you. Who is that that's going to be with us? The commander of the Lord of hosts. The one that's in charge of all these angelic providential forces. I mean, why do we pray? Why are prayers powerful? Because we can reach God in heaven, who then can give orders to his angelic forces to make a difference as we petition the throne. He is in charge of it all. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. I think of Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He sustains everything by his mighty power and by his command. So when we say a prayer in the name of Jesus and cry out to the one who's been given all authority, he needs only to lift a finger on our behalf, and thousands upon thousands of mighty angels respond to his call, to the request of one of his children, if it be his will. You know, the two thieves couldn't stop their demise, the two thieves that were next to Jesus on Calvary. But Jesus, I believe, still had the power to call 12 legions of angels to his side, right? Isn't that what the scripture says? And in a moment, we're going to be singing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Well, that sounds nice and poetic, but actually, there's about 5,000 or 6,000 in a legion. And so we should be singing, he could have called 60,000 angels. Or maybe if it's 6,000 in a legion, he could have called 72,000 angels. So when we sing that song in a moment, it's not even really that accurate. It just sounds poetic. He could have called 12 legions, the Bible says. Six times more than the 10,000 we sing about. And isn't that what Joshua needed to hear? A reminder of God's almighty presence. And by the way, you know, when the people are mocking him and Jesus is going through all of this pain and all these awful things are happening, it had to be one of the great moments of spiritual victory when Jesus demonstrated the self-control not to give these angels the nod and wipe all these people out right there in the moment. I mean, that's what the flesh would do. That's what I would do. But there's Jesus at the end saying, no, I need to die for humanity, and I'm going to withdraw the powers that I have to defend myself in order that I can die and be the Savior of the world. Think about that. Next time you think about Jesus up on the cross, he could have at any moment said enough. But Joshua is soaking all this up. He recognized who he saw and what was going on, that God was near and that he was not alone. And in our darkest hours and in our moments of doubt, the Lord of hosts is near us as well. Psalm 16, verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Beloved, his presence is a part of our inheritance. One of my favorite verses is in Acts, where he says, repent that your sins may be blotted out, that you may receive the refreshing presence of the Lord. I like that as well as Acts 2:38. I don't know why we don't quote Acts 3:19 more. Because we're given the refreshing presence of the Lord once we know our sins are blotted out. Once we contact his blood, then we're quickened and we are made a temple of the Holy Spirit. And now we can go on our way rejoicing like the eunuch because we have his presence and all that that means. And that implies his power and his fellowship. And it enables us to live our promised land life now and to live a victorious Christian life instead of a life of defeat, despair, and discouragement. Consider Psalm 46 and verse 7. God comes to comfort and support and guide his people. The commander of the armies of heaven is among us. And as Romans 8 and verse 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, with that in mind, let's talk about how Joshua was told he's not alone. We are told we are not alone. And we have the incarnation of Jesus today. What Jesus did in Bethlehem for us was similar to what he did near to Jericho for Joshua. By the way, a little side note. The word Bethlehem in the Hebrew means house of bread. Isn't that amazing that Jesus, the bread of life, was born in the house of bread? I mean, could that have been coincidence or just a part of God's providential plan? There are so many wonderful things in the scriptures. This account and so many prior revelations of God to man in the Old Testament foreshadow the fact that eventually Jesus would come, would be born of a virgin, and be born in the house of bread in the city of David. Truly, it is the greatest story ever told. And God did not choose to send us at this time in history another fallible prophet. He didn't give us an inspirational song. He didn't write us a book. He came in person and he visited us through birth canal. Wow. No wonder the Jews weren't expecting that. So he could be both the Son of Man and the Son of God and the perfect mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. In John 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." In verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is the incarnation of Jesus. So the commander of the Lord of hosts comes and visits us in this epiphany in a manger. He gives us his life and pours out his blood and pays the ransom for our sins and dies as the good shepherd so he can later ascend up into the heaven and sit on the throne of David and from his position on the throne send the Holy Spirit and ultimately through that Spirit give us the 27 books of the New Testament, which is the perfect law of liberty. And all started with the baby Jesus in a manger. Wow, this is really the greatest story ever told. Most of the world missed the significance of this when it occurred. Pompous Pharisees didn't pay attention. Roman emperors didn't pay attention. But angels could not keep silent as they proclaimed that there's now going to be peace on earth and goodwill toward all men. What about you today as you think about Jesus and the power that is given to us? Are you facing maybe a Jericho-level challenge? Do you feel like sometimes the walls are just too high to breach or too thick to crack? Do you face a difficulty? Because of what Jesus did for you when he came to be our Redeemer, you have his resources to overcome. Psalm 46, verse 7, "The Lord of hosts, his armies is with us. And the God of Jacob is our refuge." And so the forces that are with us are greater than the forces that are against us. One of the things that I marvel about this account is that it says that when Joshua was looking at Jericho, that he then lifted up his eyes and looked away, and behold, a man stood opposite him. It's only after Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked away from his problems that Jesus, his pre-incarnate form, became visible. As long as our eyes are only on our problems, we won't see Jesus. We have to look away from our problems, just like Peter had to look away from the winds and the waves as he was walking on the water. He just kept his eye on Jesus by faith. He could have continued to walk, but instead he began to sink. Likewise, we need to look up. I think of Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2. He says, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." So Jesus is alive and well, and he's going to return one day with his mighty angelic army. And the Bible says that those that are not ready, those that do not know God, and have not obeyed the gospel, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. But for those of us that are ready, he'll be gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth so we can meet him in the air and be taken home to glory. I look forward one day to see those angels coming for us with the sound of the trump. I hope you do as well. And if there's anyone who'd like to come forward and ask for prayers that we can help in any way, please do so as we sing the song, "He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels." Thank you.